Well, as Christians, one of the things that we are most concerned about, or at least should be concerned about, is doing the will of God for our life. Right? Jesus is our Lord and Master, and that means we are aimed to seek out what our Lord and Master wants of us, and then we aim to follow it. This is what a believer does, period. He seeks to live out the will of God for his life. Yet, for those of us who do seek the Lord's will and even desire to do it once it's been revealed to us, we know that's not the end of the story all the time, right? Many times, things will come against us. Obstacles will come. Many things will come to hinder us in carrying out the will of God. And surprisingly, sometimes that obstacle can come through other believers. Even Christians who love us and want the best for us can become obstacles. Now, why do I say this? Well, as we turn to our passage, I think that's exactly what we see. We see here the Apostle Paul, who is resolute in what the will of God for his life is. And yet, in the midst of this, as he's seeking to carry out this will, as he's seeking to follow his Lord, these believers, even those closest to him, come in and cause a resistance for him. Now, what do you make of this? You know, what do you make of this? Well, here's a man who we know, the Apostle Paul. Again, he's one of my heroes in the faith, you know. Out of all those in the Scriptures, I look to him as there's so much of his life that's an example. I look, so what do you make of this man who really does seek to follow the Lord with all of his heart and mind and soul? He's resolute in doing the will of God. And then you see all these other faithful believers all along the way that are coming against that and saying, no, 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 Paul, this is not the will of God for your life. No, you should do this. Now, what do we make of this? Well, I hope that's the questions that we'll answer here today as we turn to our passage. And I think the best way to answer those questions, the best way to see what the lessons are for us to learn in this, for our own Christian walk, is just simply break this passage down into its three parts. And those three parts are these. There's the pressure, there's the perseverance, then there's the peace. The pressure, the perseverance, and the peace. Now, the first part is the pressure, and this is by far the longest part. So bear with me in this point, okay? This is by far the longest point. We're going to look at verses 1 to 12 as we see this. Now, as you look at verses 1 to 12, what do we see? Well, we see a detailed description, again, of Paul's journey as he's still making his way to Jerusalem. We've been there for a while, haven't we, in Acts. Paul's making his way to Jerusalem. Why? Because remember, he's on a mission. He's collected this offering from all the different Gentile churches along the way, and he's aiming to get to Jerusalem so he can deliver this offering to the poor Jewish Christians there who are suffering from the famine and suffering from persecution from the Jewish establishment and much more. They're in need. Paul has an offering from the Gentiles to the Jews. An important mission in his heart and mind. And not to mention, Paul's trying to get there by Pentecost. Remember, he's in a hurry. He's trying to get there. So here we have all these details of the journey. And here in our passage today, we really have the last few legs almost of his journey because he gets all the way to Caesarea, which is just about 60 miles away from Jerusalem. And again, notice as he goes, there's really, as the closer he gets to Jerusalem, there's more pressure. Increases. Now, bear with me here. Before we get into the pressure, you know, I have side notes, and I want to bring out a side note. What is a side note, in case you haven't understood all this time that I use them? Well, a side note is something that doesn't have to do with the particular point of the sermon, right? But there's a truth revealed in the Scriptures that I believe is significant enough to call attention to it and expound on it for just a moment. And here's a side note I want to bring out before us, before we actually get into the pressure. And that's this. It has to do with it, but it's separate. You'll see. What is it that we see is the practice of the Apostle Paul and his companions as they make their way to Jerusalem? What is it we see that they do every time that ship stops in a new city and it's going to stay for any amount of time, or any time they make their way on foot to a new city and they're going to be there for any length of time? I don't care if it's one day or seven, right? What is the practice of Paul and his companions? They seek out the brethren. They seek out the disciples. They seek out fellow Christians. Why? In order to stay with them and fellowship with them. This is Paul's desire. You never see. Yeah, I can't tell you what the Scripture doesn't tell us, but I can tell you what it doesn't tell us. You never see the Apostle Paul, when he goes to a new place, seeking out the things of the world, right, to occupy his time. You see him always seeking out the brethren and the fellowship of the brethren. Now, why is that? I'm going to give you two reasons, I believe, from the Scriptures we know. One, Paul's mind and heart is what? Dominated by the Lord's will for his life. And it's dominated by the mission that the Lord Jesus Christ gave him. Therefore, his mind and heart are always where? Eternally focused. It's never worldly focused. And so as Paul comes to a new place, he's not interested in what the world has to offer at all. He's always, where's the brethren? Right? Because why? I want to fellowship with them. Why? Because that's where the work of the Lord is. Right? So there's number one. Where's his mind and heart? It's dominated, fixated. We know this on the Lord's work. Two, Paul seeks out the brethren because he has a desire, one, to be built up in Christ by the other believers, right? That they might impart a gift to him. They might practice the gifts, the Holy Spirit they've been given on him so he can be built up. He's humble. And two, though, however, he also wishes to benefit the other believers by imparting his many gifts upon them. How do I know that? Romans chapter 1 tells us that. Paul tells the Romans, that's exactly why I'm coming to you. Hopefully I can impart some gift to you and you can impart some gift to me. He's always looking, bottom line, right, for the church to be built up, himself and the rest of the church. So he's always willing to give of himself and his gifts, and he's always willing to open himself up to their gifts. See, two main reasons. So we see that Paul always seeking out the fellowship of believers. Now, what do we do with that? What do we do with any part of Scripture? We see an example like this, right? We have to hold our own lives up to it. What is this Scripture? It's just one thing this Word has told to us that it is. It's a mirror. And as a mirror, how does it work? Well, you hold it up. What does it say? And you let that reflect on who I am, right? So we put ourselves up to Paul's example, and we have to start asking, where am I at in this? And not, as we talked, not, am I exactly like Paul? Am I perfect? Right? Do I always seek the fellowship of the believers everywhere, every moment of the day, right? Like Paul did? Not that that would be a bad thing, because Paul's a very mature believer, and you see his practice. But that's not what I'm asking. Not am I just like Paul? That's not. No, when you hold it up, what you ask is, where am I at in this? What does this reflect about my own practice? One, when I'm out and about in the world, right? What is on my heart? What is on my mind? What dominates me? What am I seeking? Am I seeking the pleasures of the world, the enjoyments and entertainments of the world, or am I seeking the eternal things above, the work the Lord has given me, which would obviously involve fellowship with the believers, among many other things, right? Which one marks my life? And am I being sanctified wherever I'm at, right? Everybody's in different places, and that's why I said you're not looking for perfection, but you just got to ask, what does this reveal about me and where I'm at? And am I being sanctified? Number two, we also have to ask, what's my attitude about the heart, my heart about the church, the fellowship? Is the fellowship something I seek? And do I seek it for, one, to be built up in Christ? And I see this is the means for that to happen, because I see that it is very valuable for others' gifts to be used on me, because I don't have it all together. And two, do I desire other believers to be built up in Christ? Because that's the Lord's will for me. And therefore, I'm willing to give of my gifts, always willing to give to them as much as possible. Not, again, are you perfect in this, but where are you at? Does this mark my life at all? And am I being sanctified in this, right? This is how the words, hold it up as a mirror. Let us see where I'm at as you see these things lived out. This is what you see with the Apostle Paul. You see why this was a big enough side note, it was significant enough to bring out. Because you just see Paul's practice everywhere he goes. 7 days, where's the brethren? 1 day, where's the brethren? 7 days, where's the brethren? That's all he did. Always on mission for the Lord. All right. So that brings us back to the main point, the pressure. The pressure. Is there pressure from other believers on Paul? You better believe it. He comes to Tyre first, right? That's the main place he stops first. He's there for 7 days. Now, it may be helpful to know that Tyre's not a church that Paul's probably all that familiar with. It's not a church he planted. It was actually planted and birthed back during the persecution he caused when he stoned Stephen. And the dispersed Jews went out in that area and planted that church. So he very likely may not know these brethren at all, but he comes to them and he stays with them 7 days. And what happens when he's with them for 7 days? They begin to, in the Spirit, right, warn him and tell him, don't set foot in Jerusalem. Through the Spirit, they tell him, it says here, do not set foot in Jerusalem. And it says here that they kept telling Paul, which tells you what, this is a repeated ongoing process. This is not just one time. They say, Paul, I don't think you should go to Jerusalem. No, they kept telling him in through the Spirit, you shouldn't go, you shouldn't go, you shouldn't go. So Paul endured this for 7 days. And I use the word endure because I believe this had to be very hard on him, all right? But yet, he endured it, and the time comes for their end, and you know, they all love on each other. You can see how close they were in just 7 days. They go out and they leave with all their family, children and wives. They go out to the beach and they pray and they part. And Paul goes on his mission and they go back to their homes. So that happens in Tyre. Next, where does he go? Well, he goes for just 1 day. We're not told of anything that happens there in Ptolemais for a day. So then they go on from there to Caesarea. Now they're getting real close to Jerusalem now, remember. He's getting really close to his target. And he comes to Caesarea. Where does he stay? Well, he stays with the brethren, and specifically he stays in the home of Philip, right? One of the seven. Now, what does it mean that he's one of the seven? Well, he's one of the seven from back when the early church first began, and the church called out seven men to help oversee the distribution of the food for the widows. Remember that? So that the apostles could concentrate on time in the Word and in prayer. So he's one of the seven. So Philip is one who's known in the church. He's one of renown here. So that his home is the one they come and stay in. Notice also that he's given the title, the evangelist. Now, Philip is the only one in the entire New Testament that's given this title. It's spoken of Timothy. He's charged to do the work of an evangelist, but he's never given the title as Philip. He's the only one. That's quite an honor. An honor that he's worthy of, I believe, because you know Philip actually pioneered going out and taking the gospel to the Samaritans. Remember, he was the first one to take them to non-Jews. And those were the Samaritans, those who were half Gentile and half Jew. He's the first one that took the gospel to them. And then while he was there, you know, you remember he also witnessed to and baptized the Ethiopian eunuch. So Philip was an evangelist, no doubt. No wonder he had this title. And if you remember back in Ephesians when we studied that on Wednesday night, you know, that's kind of actually one of almost the offices of the church. You got apostles, prophets, evangelists, and then preachers and teachers, or pastors and teachers. So he's given that office. Now, we're also told that he has four daughters, four virgin daughters who are prophetesses. Well, this is actually a further fulfillment of Scripture, Joel 2:28. You remember when Peter was preaching at Pentecost and they said, what is this? Everybody's speaking in tongues. What's going on? He said, This is Scripture being fulfilled before you. And part of that was Joel 2:28 when the Lord says, He will pour out His Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters will prophesy. So you're seeing a further fulfillment of this in that your daughters will prophesy. So these are prophetesses. But why are we told this here? I don't think it's just to show us that. It's probably to indicate, again, that more prophesying was going on here to Paul while he's in the home of Philip, about the fact that maybe he shouldn't go to Jerusalem because there's going to be much affliction and much pain if you go to Jerusalem. It doesn't tell us, so I can't say that for sure. But that's probably what it indicates. But what we do know is that prophesying did continue there because another prophet comes all the way to Philip's. His name's Agabus. We've seen him before. He's the one that prophesied about the famine that was to come. Why does he come to Philip's house? Probably just to carry out this specific task. The Lord probably tells him to come and prophesy. And he gives them a visual prophecy, doesn't he? He comes and he takes Paul's belt, and he takes that belt and he binds his own hands and he binds his own feet with it, and he says, the Holy Spirit says this, that the owner of this belt will be bound in this way and will be turned over to the Gentiles by the Jews. Now, what was the result of that prophecy? In the moment, what was the result of that prophecy with the believers? Of course it came true if it was a prophecy, if it was of the Lord. They all took that and began to beg Paul not to go to Jerusalem. Not only the believers in Caesarea. Now, mind you, look who this has spread to. Luke uses the term, what? We. This means those who've been traveling with Paul all along the way, who knew Paul's heart and mind, began to beg him, don't go. We, that means Luke, that means Timothy, that means Trophimus, that means Tychicus, all these brothers in Christ are calling on Paul, begging him not to go, and the pressure became unbearable. He even says, you're breaking my heart. Now, what do we do with this? We've got to answer the question, don't we? Is Paul deliberately rejecting the will of the Lord? Is God telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem through all these believers, and Paul is stubbornly refusing to bend to the Lord's will here, and he's in sin? No, I do not believe that in the least. I tell you, there's many reasons, but I think if you just look at the larger context of Acts, you can see that it was the Lord's will for Paul to go to Jerusalem. First of all, you can go to Acts chapter 19, verse 21. It says, Paul purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. Acts chapter 20, verse 22, Paul said he was bound in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. So just as much as these believers were speaking through the Spirit, Paul would, in the Spirit, had determined it was the Lord's will for him to go to Jerusalem. And we know Paul. Paul's one who seeks the will of the Lord by the power of His Spirit. And you see that. Two, nowhere in the New Testament do you see any reproof against the Apostle Paul for going to Jerusalem, even though, you know, all these bad things do happen to him once he goes there. There's never, see, I told you so, Paul, you shouldn't have gone. There was none of that, never any hint of it. Three, this is the last reason I'll give you. There's many more, but I'll give you this one. Jesus, later in Acts, seems to affirm that this was His will for the Apostle Paul when He appears to the Apostle Paul, you remember? And He tells him, because he's getting ready to go to Rome, and He tells Paul, He said, just like you have witnessed to my cause here in Jerusalem, you will witness to my cause in Rome. And so in that message, He seems to affirm that it was His will for Paul to be there and testify of the Lord and the gospel the way he did. So it was the Lord's will, I certainly believe, that for Paul to go to Jerusalem. So then you got to ask, okay, what's going on with all these fellow believers? What are they doing? Because after all, it says, in at least in Tyre, right, they were telling him through the Spirit not to set foot in Jerusalem. Not to mention that Agabus says the Holy Spirit says this. Well, I believe this is what's going on with these believers. All along the way, and it's not just here. Remember, if you go back to when he spoke to those in Ephesus, the elders, he said, the Holy Spirit's been warning me all along the way there's going to be bonds and affliction. You remember that? All along the way, the Holy Spirit has been revealing to His people, Paul is going to suffer. Paul is going to endure affliction and bonds. And the Holy Spirit was getting louder and louder the closer Paul got to that through his people. He was telling Paul this is what was going to happen. And so the Holy Spirit was speaking to the believers. But I believe that's where it ended. And the believers took it upon themselves to interpret that. How? Paul, don't go. You shouldn't go. Because they loved the man so much, they didn't want to see him suffer. And because he was so valuable to the church, it's very likely they probably didn't want to lose him. And so because of that, they began to say, no, this is the Lord's will for you. You shouldn't go. Obviously, you shouldn't go. The Holy Spirit keeps telling us, "Don't, you're going to suffer. Don't go." And so because of that, there was all this pressure put upon the Apostle Paul. by fellow believers. Now, what do we do with this? What do we learn from this? Well, I'm going to give you at least three lessons. First, even though God may reveal His will to us in a certain endeavor, He may at the same time make it more difficult for us to carry out that will. Don't you see that with the Apostle Paul? He tells the Apostle Paul that this is his will for his life. And yet, at the same time, God through the Holy Spirit keeps warning him about all these things to come, and it results in all these people coming against him, right? And so, because of that, it becomes very difficult for the Apostle Paul to carry out the Lord's will, but not impossible. It just made it harder. Well, we have to understand that both of these are from the Lord, including the obstacles that the Lord's putting in front of him, right? Why is that? Well, the Lord's doing two things, at least with Paul here. One, he's testing his resolve. Paul, are you willing to go? Are you willing to go? Do you love me that much? And then two, he's preparing the Apostle Paul ahead of time for what's to take place. By the time the Apostle Paul gets there, he's not going to be surprised in the least at the affliction that's going to come before him. And he will have already, by faith, multiple times given himself over to the Lord for what is about to take place. So understand that even though the Lord reveals his will to us at a certain time, he may also at the time put obstacles up for us to teach us and to sanctify us along the way. It doesn't mean it's not the Lord's will. It just means he's going to sanctify us through those obstacles as well. That's the first lesson. Now, second lesson. The actions of Paul's fellow believers and close companions teach us that we should not be too quick to determine what God's will for someone else is. All too often, we can make snap judgments about what the will of the Lord is for other believers. We should at least, before we ever speak into another person's life about the specific will of the Lord for them, make that a matter of much prayer before we ever say such things. We don't know the mind of the Lord for other people, although we think we do much of the time, right? Even though there may be revealed truth and we're basing it off revealed, they were basing it off revealed truth, Paul's going to suffer. Holy Spirit's telling me, even though we may have revealed truth, our flesh can muddy the waters very much. And so we ought to be very careful about speaking what the will of the Lord is specifically for another fellow believer. Make sense? We ought to be cautious. And then number three, all too often, our interpretation of what God's will is based in man's interest and not God's. Obviously, these believers love Paul, and they let that influence what they believed the will of the Lord was for him. They thought, we don't want Paul to suffer. What they didn't take into account and what they didn't want to take into account is it just might be the Lord's will for Paul to suffer. But we don't think that way, do we? We all too often are always thinking about what's man's best interest, what's good for his well-being, his comfort, right? His health, his not suffering. Never taking into account it may be God's will for that to happen. And it often is. We focus horizontally and not vertically. Same thing happened to the Apostle Peter. Remember that? When Jesus took the apostles and he revealed to them that he must be delivered up into the hands of man and that he must be delivered up into the cross and suffer death, but would rise again on the third day. You remember what happened when he revealed that? Do you remember what the apostle Peter said? Took him aside and said, Lord, forbid it. This shall never happen to you. What did Jesus say to him? He said, get thee behind me, Satan. That's a severe rebuke. And why did he rebuke him? He said, because your mind is on the interest of man and not on God. We must understand that it is our fleshly weakness that we're always thinking about man's interest, what's best for him, and even when we're trying to figure out the will of God. We need to readjust that and understand the Lord doesn't think like us. The Lord's ways are not our ways, and often He calls us to do things that doesn't make sense in the mind of man. And here you have with these fellow believers. So, These are lessons that we can learn from as we see these believers who are being informed by the Holy Spirit, but then they take that and they cause all this pressure upon Paul. All of this ordained by the Lord to prepare him. But let us be cautious as we walk and to try to determine the Lord's will for us and for others. All right, so there you have the pressure. The pressure. And that now brings us to the second part, which is the perseverance. Look at verse 13. What we see again in verse 13, again, we see the pressure that was put upon Paul. It was almost unbearable. He even cries out, "What are you doing? What are you doing?" Right? "Weeping and breaking my heart." In other words, what are you doing? You should be my comforters. You should actually be my encouragers in the faith to, Lord, to help me carry out the, you know what I believe to be the will of God for my life, and yet you're coming against me. What are you doing to me? You're breaking my heart. This is unbearable. So you know that it would be, how tempting would it be if you knew that the Lord was calling you to a place of suffering, and then all your brethren, those closest to you in the faith, kept telling you, "No, you're wrong. No, you're wrong. You don't need to do that. Please don't do this." How tempting would it be to give in to that and rationalize that, yeah, this must be the Lord's will. I must not go. But Paul, did he give in to it? No, indeed he did not. He persevered through it, right? Why? Well, he says here, he says, "For I'm ready. I'm ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." In other words, Paul had prepared long ago for whatever the worst possible scenario would be in him following the Lord. Even if he had to give his life, Paul was prepared to do so. He was ready. He had beforehand, and this part of this before in preparation was God warning him all along the way. But even before that, Paul was preparing and therefore was ready to give up whatever the Lord would call him to give up, including his own life. Now, I want you to understand this preparation was not an instant preparation. It's not just a thought of, "Lord, should I give up my life for you? I know I should. Okay, it's settled." Right? Is that the way? No. This took a long time in preparation and keeps and requires a believer to continue to walk in faith all along the way, preparing himself. And what I mean is Paul prepared himself by practicing a life of sacrificing whatever the Lord wanted him to sacrifice all the time. Paul loved the Lord so much that whatever the Lord required of him in the moment, he would give it up. And that was the preparation for ultimately he could give up his own life. That's why he was ready. We as believers know the truth that as followers of Jesus Christ, he could ask us to lay down our lives, right? And we as believers, because of that knowledge, sometimes believe that because I have that knowledge and I agree with it mentally, that I'm prepared. Okay, I'm ready. I know that the Lord may require my life. It's good and right. I agree with it. Therefore, if it comes, Lord, you know, you'll make it happen. And don't get me wrong. The only way you'll be able to do this is by the grace of God and His Spirit filling you to be able to walk in that, right? It's the only way we'll be able to do anything rightly in Him. But for the believer to really be ready and prepared, he's going to have to be doing a lot more preparing beforehand than just going there in your thought of your mind and saying, "I'm ready to give you my life." And what I mean is this. If you're going to be ready to give, what's the most precious thing to you? It's probably your life. If you're going to be able to willingly lay that down by faith to the Lord when He calls for it, then you're going to already be preparing yourself for that by already laying down those smaller things all along the way as God calls you to in your life. Make sense? Let me give you an example. We know the will of the Lord for a believer is to witness, don't we? We know the will of the Lord for a believer is to proclaim the gospel and witness to others in some way, shape, or form. Yet what happens oftentimes when we get faced with the opportunity to witness, it is very tempting to what? Shrink back. Why? Because we don't want to what? Be embarrassed, or we aren't willing to be thought ill of or even spoken ill of, all those different things, you know, not even considering get to the point of losing our life. We know if we go out and witness here, at least not yet, we're probably not going to lose our life. But we have all this blowback against us. And if we're shrinking back on a regular basis, that's our practice. I'm not saying we all give in, right? But if that's our practice and we don't love the Lord enough to give that up, what in the world makes us think we're going to be ready to give our life up? We're only going to be prepared now by giving Him that. Let's take another area. What about fasting? Now, I'm not going to sit here and tell you that I know exactly how you should fast and how often and all that. No, no, no. But if you read the New Testament, and any honest assessment will tell you, you come away from that going, okay, yeah, it's the Lord's will for His people to fast. You see that. But then if we're walking out this life of faith, we know that's the will of the Lord for us, but yet we're not willing to sacrifice a meal for the Lord in this, much less several days of meals in this. You know, again, however the Lord leads you in that. But if we're not willing to just give up that, what in the world makes us think we're going to be willing to give up our life? What about just prayer and the Word? We know the Lord calls us to be in the prayer and Word, right? We start our day with that. But if we're not willing to give up an hour of sleep to do that, sacrifice that for the Lord, then what in the world makes us think we're going to be able to sacrifice our life? Does this make sense? I could go on and on and on. There are a million different things the Lord's going to call us for. It's called that pruning, you know, that we've been starting to look at in John chapter 15. This is what the Lord does when He prunes us. Well, when He prunes us, we're going to be giving up things. Well, the believer who's going to be ready to give up his life is going to be somebody that's going to have things pruned all along the way. That's all I'm saying. And so if you're going to be ready like Paul to be able to stand up under the pressure that's going to come against you to do the will of the Lord, right? You better be giving yourself now, walking in intimacy now, walking, giving yourself to the Lord and loving Him to that degree now. Because if we're not to be able to give up being embarrassed, if we're not being able to give up a meal, if we're not being able to give up a little bit of sleep, these are the basic things. How are we going to give up our life for the Lord? Now, again, this has to be of the right motive. Right? Just because you may be able to discipline yourself enough to give up an hour of sleep, if you're not doing it for the Lord, that makes no difference. You're not preparing yourself. It goes back to the point. Don't go, again, as I tell you all the time, don't fall into temptation. Well, let me go fix that. These are just symptoms and indicators of where you are with the Lord. And it always goes back to your relationship with the Lord. Where's your love relationship with the Lord? What are you willing to give up to Him? Have you given yourself over to Him? That's where you want to go back to. Lord, do I love You that much? Do I really? Am I really willing to give up my life for You? Well, if I am, let me go back and look back. Am I giving up anything for You now? You see how that works? Paul was ready. May God make us ready as His people. And may He make us ready now. What did the Holy Spirit do for Paul all along the way? He kept warning him, didn't He? This is coming. I'm going to ask you, believer, is the Holy Spirit through the circumstances of this world warning you at all that something's coming? Perhaps that I might even be suffering or worse for the believer? I believe He is. What are you doing with that? Are you readying yourself by seeking a closer, more intimate walk with Him now? While you can, before this comes upon you, I urge you, seek Him now and prepare now. Perseverance. That leads us to the last one, very quickly. Peace in the last verse. What happens when Paul's companions and everybody else there came to the conclusion that we cannot convince Paul, he's going to go? Well, a hush fell upon him. And a quietness. Why? Well, in that moment, they by faith resolved that this is going to be the Lord's will. And in that moment, by faith, they trusted the sovereignty of God. If it's the Lord's will, He's sovereign, then the Lord's will be done. And if the Lord's will be done, it's going to be okay. Because the Lord's will is perfect and the Lord's will is good and everything that he does, and he has only good intentions for his people. So if this is going to be the Lord's will be done. And in that moment, they could have peace represented by the quiet hush. Brothers and sisters, how much could we and should we learn from this? How many times in our life are we're seeing things coming that we don't like either for us or those we love? You know, just like they saw this coming for Paul, they loved it, they didn't want this. How many times do we see things coming, we don't want this, and we try and we strive to make something else happen, but then we have to come to the conclusion at some point that this must be the will of the Lord. And if it is, the Lord being sovereign and his will being perfect and good, then we must declare along with these other believers, the Lord's will be done. And what we're doing is we're in that moment, what's what I'm talking about, I don't want this vague for you, you're by faith taking the results of whatever's going to happen for you and everybody else you love, you know, whoever's concerned, and you are actually placing them into the hands of a perfect sovereign God and trusting him with those results, knowing that whatever those results are, God is going to work them out for good. For you, right? And all those who love him and are called according to his purpose. How much more peace could we walk through in this world if we would practice this more? Instead of continuing to strive. They could have kept striving. But know that at some point you got to go, the Lord's will be done. And when it's the Lord's will, we know everything's going to be okay. It won't look like what we want it to look like, right? Because what we think about what? Man's interest, not God's interest. But we come to the conclusion the Lord's will be done. May we by faith put all these things in our lives in his hands day by day, trusting him. And may as we do that, may that bring God's peace into our lives. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would help us. As we walk through this world and we strive and we often try to make things work out the way we would like them, Lord, the way that there wouldn't be any suffering, the way there'd be comfort and there'd be well-being on this earth for us and all those we love. Lord, help us to see that, Lord, that's oftentimes not your will. That you use suffering, you use hard times, you use these many things to teach us, to make us more into the image of Christ. And so, Lord, as we come to that, as we begin to see that, help us to truly trust you. Help us to put our lives and the results for our lives and all those things in your hands. Trust that if your will is done, then it's a good will. And it'll be right and it'll be perfect. And Lord, with that, well, the peace that passes all understanding will guard our hearts and minds in Christ, knowing that you've already taken care of our greatest need. And that's the salvation of our soul. Lord, if that's taken care of, what can man do to us? Help us, O Lord, to rest in you, in your will, in your sovereignty, all for the glory of your name. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.